Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with the Disciples' Prayer. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We were studying the Lord's teaching to his disciples on a mountain, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And we saw that the Lord spoke to his disciples about not being like the hypocrites, the actors, many of whom were the religious leaders, when they did charitable deeds just to be seen by men and applauded by them, and not to be like the hypocrites, the actors, when they prayed. And now today he was going to teach them how to pray in what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. But really he was telling his disciples, when you pray, pray like this. And so really this was more like the disciples' prayer. And the Lord's own prayer on his own behalf we have recorded for us in John chapter 17. That would be more the Lord's Prayer. And this would be more the disciples' prayer. Now, as we look at the prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So he speaks of the Father. And a father is basically an originator or a source. And we need to look to God as our Father, as our source. God was the originator of all, the creator of all. And he is also the source of all. All flows out of him. All comes from him. And so we need to look to him for everything in our own lives. We need to look to him as the source of everything in our own activities. And as we live, that we would look to him for everything. He says, "Our Father in heaven." And our Father is in heaven or in the heavens. And he is among the most exalted. Heaven, realize, comes from the English word heave. And to heave something means to lift it up. You say heave as you lift something up. You're trying to lift something with someone else. Well, heaven is that which has been heaved, lifted up, and basically means exalted. And our Father is not just in a place called the heavens. He is also exalted. He is high above. He is among the most exalted. And he is far above the most exalted, for he is the greatest one there is. Then he says, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed is kind of an old word. We don't use it very often. It's related to the word for holy. And maybe we could say it means holified. But holy, too, we have a very different idea of what holy means than what the Bible means. We think of holy as meaning particularly pure or sinless. Or blameless. And certainly God is all those things. But the word holy in the Bible, it really means set apart, different. And that which is holy is that which is set apart from other things, different from other things. And God, of course, is the most set apart one of all. I've heard it said of men in England that your average Englishman thinks of God as a fellow Englishman 10 feet tall. And that's kind of funny relating to England, but I'm afraid it's often the same thing in the U.S. We think of God as if he is an American 10 feet tall. But God isn't just like us, only bigger. God is not like us at all. He is different. He is set apart from all his creatures, from all his creation. He is far greater. And far above and beyond us and anything like us. He can't be compared to things in his creation because he is above and beyond it all. Now he speaks of hallowed be thy name. Shakespeare wrote, "What's in a name?" And of course we realize this name, this cognomen that we call people, like when people want me to know they're talking to me, they say Nathan. And that's my name, my cognomen, that people say when they want me to know that they're talking to me, or they want others to know that they're talking to me. But a name can mean far beyond just a cognomen. And God's names, if you study through the names that are used for God in the Bible, you'll see each name has a meaning that says something about God, about the kind of person he is. My name means gift. But, you know, my whole life isn't characterized by me being a gift. It's not like you look at me and say, oh, yeah, he's a gift person, as opposed to other people who aren't named Nathan, who aren't gift people. Well, no, that's just the name my parents chose for me, and it doesn't necessarily reflect my character. But you see, a true name and the names that God uses for himself in the Bible reflect his character, reflect who and what he is. If you speak about someone who has a name for honesty, that doesn't mean people say, hey, honesty, come here, when they want them to know they're talking to them. No. No, their cognomen isn't honesty. It means their reputation is being honest. And see, that's what a true name is. A true name is a true reputation based on a person's true character. So what Christ is saying the disciples should pray here is that they should pray that the Father in heaven, that his name, that his character, that his reputation be set apart. He wants them to pray that people don't think of God as just like them, only 10 feet tall, but they realize just how different he is, just how much better he is, just how much above and beyond he is than anyone else, that they don't look at him as just one of the gods of the nations, but they look at him as set apart. They look at him as far beyond anything else in our experience. Yes, let's pray that God's name be hallowed. Then verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, as I talked about last time, there are many people who will take this Lord's Prayer and will repeat it. It's sometimes called the Our Father, because that's how it starts. And they'll say however many Our Fathers, and they think that God will be impressed by them saying it. Well, sometimes in their church services, they'll say the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer every time they have a church service, and they'll say it over and over. And so these people are saying this prayer over and over, and so they say, thy kingdom come. And they repeat it over and over, thy kingdom come, every time they pray this prayer. And yet it's obvious of many that in spite of the fact that they repeat over and over and over again, thy kingdom come, it's obvious that they have no idea what they're asking for. They don't know what they're asking God to do when they say to him, thy kingdom come. They don't know what they're asking to have come. And I can't help but think that some of them wouldn't like it if it came. And then there are people who will pray this over and over, thy kingdom come, and then they'll stand up and say that the kingdom has come already. Say that the church is the kingdom and that they're in the kingdom, they're in the church. And they're doing kingdom work and they're spreading the kingdom and they're moving the kingdom forward and they're bringing people into the kingdom as they bring them into the church, or they're bringing them into the kingdom as they proclaim the gospel to them and they believe or whatever, or as they pray a certain prayer, they're bringing them into the kingdom and they're doing all this for the kingdom. And yet then they'll pray, thy kingdom come. Well, what exactly are you asking for when you pray, thy kingdom come? Well, you're not praying anything that exists today. The church is not the kingdom. Kingdom is just the old English word for a government. Because, of course, in England they had kings, so they called a government a kingdom. But we don't have kings, so we use the word government. So understand, when you pray to God, your kingdom come, you're praying to God, your government come. And it's asking God to bring his own government to earth. And the fact is that only God can bring God's government to earth. Nobody today can do any kingdom work. Nobody today can move the kingdom forward. You can't move the kingdom an inch forward. Only God can bring in his kingdom. And until God brings in his kingdom, nobody can do kingdom work or do anything to bring the kingdom in. Now, if you do bring people to faith in Christ, maybe someday in the future they will be in God's kingdom. But the fact is that God's kingdom isn't now. And you can't bring it forward until God brings it forward. But when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying for divine government. And God wants to bring his government to the world someday, and so we're agreeing with him if we pray for it to come. Then your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So he's asking for God's will to be done. Now understand that there are two different words for will. There's a word that's used here, which is thelema. And then there's also the word bulema. And the difference is that the thelema is the desire. When you want something, when you would like something, you desire it, that's your thelema. But if you decide, you know, I want this, and I'm going to sit down and I'm going to formulate a plan to get it. I mean, there's a difference between wanting a woman to be your wife, and yet she barely even knows you or knows anything about you, and sitting down and formulating a plan. You know, I'm going to start dating her, and I'm going to treat her well, and I'm going to show her what a great guy I am, and then I'm going to pop the question. I mean, there you're actually formulating a plan. Well, a lot of things in our lives go from desire to plan. But sometimes you have a desire, and you never do come up with any plan. It's just a desire, but you don't really feel like working on it, and so it just stays a desire. You never formulate a plan. Or maybe you think it's impossible. There is no plan. You know, some woman won't give you the time of day, no matter how much you desire her. Well, you can't marry her if she's not interested. So some things never go beyond the thelema to the bulema. But understand that God has plans. And when God formulates plans and purposes to bring his will about, well, those plans will always come to fruition. Eventually, at least, God's plans will all work themselves out. But sometimes God has desires, and his desires aren't always done. In the book of Thessalonians, it talks about the fact that God's desire, his thelema, will, is that his people abstain from sexual immorality. And yet, as we can clearly see from the behavior of some of God's people today, God doesn't always get what he wants regarding that desire. Now, if God would sit down and formulate a plan to make sure that happened, he could do it. But the thing is, I think he'd have to stop working in grace and start putting forth his power to make sure it happened. And today, his will is only to work in grace. His plan, bulema, plan, is only to work in grace. So he has no plan to make sure none of his people ever commit sexual immorality, because that would require more than grace to bring it about. So what Christ says his disciples should pray for here is that God's desire be done on earth, not just his plans. Those will always be done, but that even his desires be done on earth. Everything he wants be accomplished. Then he says, on earth as it is in heaven. This is in heaven, the Greek en, and upon the earth, the Greek epi. Now I ask the question, does this mean that God's will is always done in heaven right now, just not on earth? Well, no, I'm afraid not. The fact is that if you read the Bible carefully, you would find out that Satan has free access to heaven. We see in the book of Job, Satan comes before God along with the sons of God, and God questions him as to what he's been doing, and Satan tells him. The Bible tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Well, I'll tell you what, as long as Satan has access to heaven and is an important figure there, God's will is not always being done in heaven. His desire is not always being done in heaven. It's not till Satan will be cast out of heaven and chained in the abyss for the 1,000 years, as Revelation tells us, that God's will be done in heaven and on earth, see, at the same time. At the same time, God's will be done in heaven and God's will be done on earth. His desire, his every desire will come true on earth and in heaven. And that's not true now in either place. Heaven here is singular, and I think it means what we usually think of as the place called heaven. And this is how it will be in the kingdom. So you pray, your government come, your will be done. You're praying for things that will happen at the same time. Now, at the same time, though, in making sure you don't pray these things emptily, you not only know what they mean, but that you really want them. For example, you pray, God, your will be done on earth. Well, let me ask you a question. Is God's will being done in your life? You know, for example, the passage I mentioned in 1 Thessalonians that says God's will is that his people abstain from sexual immorality. Well, you pray, God, your will be done on earth. Your will be done on earth and in heaven. Well, is God's will being done in your life regarding sexual immorality? Are you abstaining from it? Are you living in sexual purity? Or, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But God's will is that you speak the truth in love. Are you always speaking the truth? Or do you tell lies when it's convenient? See, it's one thing to say, God, I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But I would ask you, is God's will being done in your life? And the fact is that that's up to you. And if you don't even care for God's will to be done in your life, why in the world would God be fooled when you say, tell him that you want his will to be done on earth in general? You don't even want to do his will in your life. Why in the world would you want his will to be done by everybody else too? So don't tell God you want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven if you don't even want God's will to be done in your own life, because God isn't going to be fooled. He's going to look at your behavior and know that you have no intention of his will being done in your life. And so, of course, you don't mean it when you ask that his will be done on earth and in heaven. You don't even care to make sure it's done in your own life. So please, make sure you mean it before you pray things like this. God knows if it's just empty words. And if you can't be bothered to do God's will in your own life, well, he's going to know you don't mean it when you ask his will to be done everywhere else, too. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now, this is interesting, and Bullinger points out in the Companion Bible that the first three petitions have to do with God. Notice that, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, petition number one, your kingdom come, petition number two, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, petition number three. But then the last four petitions have to do with those who pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. So, interestingly, the disciples' prayer starts out with praying for things on God's behalf. Do you ever think about when you're praying for things for God? Or do you only ever think about praying for things for yourself? Christ says, start out your prayer praying for things for God, to benefit God. And then pray for things for yourself. Well, that's really putting God first in prayer. Whereas too often we have a tendency to just put ourselves first in prayer. Well, this is the first of the prayers on behalf of those praying. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, Bullinger again says that this word for daily was coined by the Lord, as far as they can tell. It wasn't used elsewhere in Greek. And it seems to mean coming upon or descending upon bread. Of course, this would be what the manna did. It came on them from heaven. It was angels' food when the Israelites ate it in the wilderness. And so this coming upon us bread seems to emphasize it comes from God. And Bullinger suggests that it doesn't actually mean physical bread, but it means the bread of life that comes from God, the scriptures, the written word of God. That is our daily bread. Well, that's an interesting perspective. Otis Sellers, the founder of the Word of Truth Ministry, points out that it hardly seems appropriate for us when we have a freezer full of food to beg, please, God, give me daily bread. Well, it doesn't seem very realistic, does it? And yet the fact is that we shouldn't just take our food for granted. The fact is that crops could fail, that food could become scarce. Something could always happen to our economy. It collapses, and suddenly we don't have enough food. Famine could come. But the fact is, I'm not saying this to say that we should all be trembling in fear of the future. We should commit ourselves and our futures to God and ask him to give us what we need. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, this is a very appropriate prayer under legal ground. You say, God, treat me like I treat others. And that's a good legal quid pro quo type of thing. And yet, in our day, I believe in the dispensation of grace, there's a very different grounds for forgiveness. In Ephesians 4:32, it says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, this verse is under the ground of grace. And it says, since God has graciously forgiven you, you out of gratitude for what he did should learn from it and forgive others just as graciously. See, the grounds of grace is forgive because you've been forgiven. whereas the grounds of legality, of law, is, forgive me because I've forgiven others. And understand these are very different grounds. And it weakens both the legal grounds and the grace grounds if we mix the two. These two are very different grounds and very different paradigms. And we shouldn't think that they're both the same. They're very different. And our grounds for forgiving is because we've been forgiven. We are not under the legal grounds of the kingdom. Verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Of course, we're all very familiar with this probably because it's part of the Lord's Prayer, but isn't it kind of odd, the idea that God would lead us into temptation? God would say, you know, I think I want these people to be tempted. I'll lead them into it. But no, consider what James says in James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So James claims that God doesn't tempt anyone. So why would Christ tell his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation? Well, remember that there is no punctuation in Greek. And so in the resultant version, Otis Sellers translates this, putting commas in where they aren't in other versions, lead us, comma, not into temptation, comma, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the government and the power and the glory in respect to the aeon. So there he makes it, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that seems to make a lot of sense. But deliver us from the evil one. So this says the evil one. Some versions just say, deliver us from the evil. Well, certainly, we would like to be delivered from Satan. We'd also like to be delivered from evil. And remember, in the Bible, evil is often calamity. And we would like God to lead us away from calamity, too, but regardless, we'd like God to lead us away from temptation and into deliverance. Now, all the modern versions tend to omit from, for yours is the government, on. But in the Companion Bible, Bollinger calls this wrong, based on very solid evidence. He says, out of about 500 codices which contain the prayer, only 8 omit it. It is found also in the Syriac, Ethiopic. These are all early translations of the Bible made in the first few centuries of Christianity. It is found in the Syriac, the Ethiopic, the Armenian, the Gothic, the Sclavonic, and the Georgian versions. So he says there is very, very strong evidence for this ending of the prayer, and somewhat weak evidence for omitting it, and yet all the modern versions omit it. Well, let's say it's there. For yours is the kingdom, and once again, his kingdom is his government. The future government of God belongs to God. It's his. And that's why we look forward to it and want it to come. And then the power. That's the Greek dunamis, inherent power. All power inherently comes from God. And any power anyone else has is just delegated. Exousia, delegated authority. But the true source of all power is God. And then the glory. Glory has to do with esteem or honor that something is held in. And really all true esteem and all honor belongs to God. And then forever is in respect to the aeon. We talked about the aeon, the word Greek word, which is aion. It means that which flows out, or that which flows down. And so the aeon is the copious outflowings of God. God's outflowings produce his kingdom. They come from his power and they exalt his glory. And so all his kingdom and power and glory are all in respect to his aeon, to his copious outflowings. Well, amen to this glorious disciples' prayer. So in the so-called Lord's Prayer, which I call the disciples' prayer, the Lord was really teaching his disciples how to pray, not praying himself. We have him pray his prayer on his own behalf, the real Lord's Prayer, in John 17. Well, the disciples are to ask for God first. His name be hallowed, his kingdom government come, and his will be done. And then they are to ask for themselves. They are to ask their daily bread, forgive us for their debts, don't lead us into temptation, deliver us from evil. The kingdom law is to forgive in order to be forgiven, but today we forgive because we've been forgiven. Well, let's learn these wonderful lessons that are contained in the disciples' prayer.
Every element of this prayer is in line with God's will for mankind upon the earth. The kingdom of God, God's government, will one day resume upon the earth. Until that day, may we acknowledge that God deals with mankind not in government, but in grace. May we treat our fellow man in kind. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the disciples' prayer. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Treasure in Heaven. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program will motivate you to study God's Word more, which will cause you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long for now, but we always look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.